getting hot, we'll quit. All right, we're here dealing with four verses here. Well, yeah, the better part of four, anyway, three and a half, in which Paul has introduced this concept, or at least brought up the idea of the circumcision and the Gentiles, which it would seem that the division and the legalism part of it was probably along those lines, but again, not exclusively along those lines. It wasn't just that only Jews were involved in this or only Gentiles. It is a matter of the fact that there's clearly racial tension, but again, there have been and there is in most of these churches at this time. This was not going to be made any better. Unfortunately, Paul, as we're going to see coming up here with his Jerusalem offering, thinks he's going to improve all this. Well, Paul's an idiot, unfortunately, in this particular instance. Most of the time, Paul's got it together, endured all manner of sufferings, but he has decided against the will of God to make an ill-advised trip to Jerusalem that he thinks is going to help cement Jewish and Gentile relationships. And of course, as it turns out, no, it did not. And Paul's estimate of what this was all worth was way off. He was told repeatedly to stay out of Jerusalem. He was told he was the apostle to the Gentiles. He had no business going to Jerusalem, frankly. And his mission was further to the west, as we're going to see. In fact, he wanted to go to Spain, as far west as you could go at that time. That was still a part of the Roman Empire. It extended north of there, too. But that he wanted to take... it seems that Paul had a goal of more or less encircling the Mediterranean with his witness, that he spent the first portion of his ministry working over as far as Illyricum, as he's going to say here, which is modern-day sort of Albania in that region. But then he wants to continue on through Rome west, but doesn't do it, as we're going to see. So we had started the exegesis of this because he cites four verses here, none of which specifically address the issues he's talking about. Obviously, the big issue in verse 7 kind of sums up for us what Paul expects out of the Roman believers here, Jewish and Gentile. And that is, whether weak or strong, doesn't make any difference. And that is mutual acceptance, based on the acceptance provided by Christ at salvation. And and also, obviously, Christ continues, but he references it using an aorist tense here, just as Christ accepted us, and the accepted past tense would have to refer to the time of their salvation. Or actually accepted you all to the glory of God, the textual issue there that we looked at. So now he cites these verses that roughly have to do with the Gentiles, their inclusion with the Jews, the fact that this all results in praise and glory for God, and the fact that, as we'll see in our last verse here today, that this all comes through Messiah only. We looked at 9b, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. That, as we're going to see, is out of Psalm, and David is the speaker. And again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, and he uses the same setup all through here pretty much, it is written, again it says, and again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. While the peoples there may be generic, it's most often used the term laos to refer to the Jewish people. But it is a plural, so maybe more is in view than that there. All the peoples of the nation, which would include the Gentiles and the Jews. And then verse 12, and we got down to in the exegesis of this on Sunday through verse 11. And again, Isaiah says, now this is the first time he actually identifies the book or the author that he's citing, but they're all pretty straightforward. And here is a connective use of the conjunction chi. Again, adverb palin, P-A-L-I-N. And again, Isaiah, E-S-A-I-A-S in the Greek, Esaias, says, I don't like what that's doing, so let's just do this first. This is not my night. Says, present indicative of Lego. Again, this is a present, but has a perfective sense to it. He said it in the past, obviously, but it's still on record. Just as the way he cites this in verse 9b there, just as it is written. Isaiah still stands on record. So this is a perfective use of the present. It will be, literally they've translated, it will come. It's eimi, actually, in the Greek, the to be verb. It will exist. A root. And so they've translated, there shall come, with the idea that this is somewhat ingressive. It'll begin to happen, that at some point the root comes forth. There is a root, definite article, with a nominative feminine singular of hriza, H-R-I-Z-A. That means a root, that which also, it can mean also that which grows from a root. So it can mean a shoot or a sucker that would grow off, you know, from the main root. Sometimes it's hard to tell if the idea here is fully root when you run across this word, or if the idea is what grows from the root. So there will come the root from Jesse. Here you have an ablative, Esai, I-E-S-S-A-I, Jesse, David's father, an ablative of source. There will come a root or a shoot, even better would be better here, shoot, because Jesse is the father, Jesus is the offspring, or is David is the offspring, but Jesus is the greater offspring to which we're looking. So a shoot might be a better translation here. And he who arises over the Gentile, actually should be translated here, a chi ostensibly. It's actually the chi, but it's used and it has the nuance of even, or namely. Sometimes chi is used that way. It's not always connective or adversative. It's sometimes used in a naming way. Namely, he who arises over the Gentiles, or even. The one arising is an articular participle, the definite article, with the verb on histemi. And histemi, of course, the root means to stand up, to rise from a sitting position. Ana can mean up or again. Those are the two basic ways that that prefix, that preposition, ana, is used. So you could translate it, he who rises again or he who rises up. The sense here probably is just the one arising, the idea of coming on the historical scene at some point. There will come a shoot or root from Jesse, even the one arising, he who arises is the New American Standard's way of dealing with that, to rule, arco, A-R-C-H-O. This is a present active infinitive, an infinitive of purpose, for the purpose of ruling. This is why he comes on the scene. His destiny, as we know, is to rule over the nations, all of them, ethnos. A genitive here, another, the rule over the nations. It's actually of the nations. It's a genitive of subordination. Whenever you have verbs of ruling, lordship, that kind of thing, where you're dealing with an authority and then it has a genitive following it, it's a genitive of subordination. It's always dealing with subordination to a rule of some sort. So he will arise for the purpose of ruling over the nations. Upon him, in him, but then this is typically the way belief is expressed, although it's used in other ways too, but the preposition epi is used with the dative of altas to express belief or faith in a person, to believe upon him. They would not use, as we would say, to believe in him. They wouldn't use in with the locative there. You're not saying you're believing in a sphere. It would be the idea of in with the locative. So they also would use believe into him. They will use ice with the accusative in order to express saving faith. Either construction is fine. You could even use a dative also, believe on him. They tended to be at that time, these prepositional phrases were more popular and had tended to somewhat were being used a lot to replace datives and genitives and all of that. So they will believe on him, the nations, upon him, the nations, the Gentiles, ethnos again, will hope. Future indicative of elpizo. E-L-P-I-Z-O. And again, this word, our word hope, doesn't probably cover the Greek nuances of the verb for hope here. It has the idea of confident expectation with respect to the future. It had more of an idea of certainty, say, than our word hope kind of expresses. We tend to use hope in an uncertain way a lot of the time. I hope thus and such. I hope that air comes back on. You know, we don't know if it will, but I mean, you kind of hope it does. No, it did, obviously. So, point one here now, we got most of that done Sunday, with these Old Testament citations, which focus on the shared salvation of the Jews and Gentiles. Paul essentially brings this letter to an end. The remaining portion of this chapter is devoted to Paul's justification for writing. If you look ahead here in verse 14, first he uses some basic tact as he's constructing this letter. As he has throughout the letter, he has not been heavy-handed at all in terms of tossing around his apostolic authority or using imperatives a lot. You're stunned almost at the lack of imperatives in this letter, because they're Paul used them so frequently with other churches. But he had founded those churches and he was familiar with them. He has no history with the Romans other than from whatever distance they were, and also to the extent he knew a lot of people that were in Rome. And so he has some knowledge of what's going on. But again, he doesn't. He takes this sort of literary tack here, epistolary tack. When you're writing a letter, you kind of compliment or congratulate your audience. You know, for putting up with me, sort of, more or less. And so he tells him in verse 14, I'm writing not because I'm convinced that you're not capable of dealing with one another. I think you are. Again, how much of this he knows, he could only know from a distance and from particular people. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister. So to the Gentiles. And so largely because, again, I don't think there's much doubt that the Roman church was largely Gentile, mostly Gentile probably. But again, there had been an influx of Jews back after the edict of Claudius would have expired at his death. And he died in 54 AD. So probably only within the last year or two, because Paul's writing in about the spring of 57 AD. So only within the last year or two have the Jews probably gradually been filtering back into Rome. And again, maybe all of them never did leave in the first place, but they certainly would have had to maintain a much more low profile once the Caesar orders them out. And then he deals with the conduct of his ministry. Verse 18 through 21. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles. And this is a little misleading, this verse, because it's really the final phrase there, by word and deed, really modifies accomplished through me, by word and deed. It sounds like the Gentiles were obedient in word and deed, and that's not what he's saying. He's saying that the words and deeds were his, and God worked through him. In the power of signs and wonders, essentially miraculous works that transcend natural laws. Signs and wonders really deal not with the miraculous nature of it, but with the two aspects of a miracle. Why did miracles exist in the first place? Why did God ever do miracles? And number one, they're always signs of something greater. They're not just miracles for the sake of miracles. People are infatuated with that. It's very clear that at the first advent, Jesus made it plain, many people only came out to see him because of, again, almost a circus atmosphere at times. A sideshow, sort of. They came out because of free food. They came out for a bunch of reasons, but not many of them had to do with wanting the truth. Now, that's not to say that there weren't some among them that did. I'm sure there were. And they heard and all of this. Well, the sign, the power of a miracle is that it's to point to something greater. In this case, it validates Paul's apostolic office, that he is who he says he is. And wonders, which deals with the effect of the miracle on the audience, what they see, the sort of awe-inspiring kind of attitude that a miracle results in. So in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. And he sees an Old Testament justification for his approach to the ministry. That he is, in his mind, fulfilling this verse that he believed that this applied to him and his ministry, and it appeared to. I don't have any problem with him using this verse here. That they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. And then he gives them his plans for the immediate future. Really, that kind of wraps up the rest of the chapter. I'm not going to read this, but he explains, I've been prevented from coming to see you, but he's told them why, because my apostolic duties in this region. Now, that region, actually, was a pretty big. And let's see if we got this here. Let me see. Open. Helpful hint. Do not show that message again. There's your helpful hint. So here, and hopefully, this is northern Israel down in here. This is the nice thing about this when it works. There you go. Jerusalem's here. Well, you can see where he preached up around the Mediterranean circle, essentially coming around into Achaia, which was the southern part of Greece. Went up through Macedonia and this area here, Thrace, and our map may not be quite big enough, but Illyricum is up in here. In fact, it's not horribly far from Rome as the crow flies, but it's up in that region there is where Illyricum is located. Okay, let's do this way. Okay, let's try that. There you go. Okay, so, yeah, you can kind of see it better maybe here if I don't blow it up so much. But here's Illyricum over in here. So you can see that he traveled in this circuit, and that's where his three basic journeys were accomplished. And the last one, his journey to Rome, goes through here. You can see the little purple line there that marks that one. So he tells them his apostolic duties have kept him, and that's that. And then there's one other little detail he's got to deal with. He feels that he's completed his apostolic mandate for this entire area. Now, that doesn't mean by any stretch of the imagination that every person in that region had heard the gospel. That's a large region. But what it does mean is that from the apostolic standpoint of what God used the apostles to do, which was, again, largely to take these, there's no indication after a point, we don't know precisely when, but there's no indication that you can find many of the apostles still in Jerusalem after a little while. That they all went out, and there's various histories, some of which are probably we'd have to look into the details to see if they can be vindicated or validated. But some have Thomas going up into Russia, for instance. Some have Philip and the others, some of them going down into Egypt. Obviously, these were known places, Babylon and to the east there, Syria. While they weren't major powers at this point any longer, they still had their cities. And so there was a lot of room out there to work. And the apostles appear to have been sent out, which is what their mandate was. If you go back to the book of Acts chapter 1, Jesus told them exactly what he had for them, specifically. They were worried about when he's going to return, and he tells them, quit worrying about it and do what you're supposed to do. He said, in verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, a reference to the change of dispensations at the day of Pentecost. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And that really was only given to the 12. Well, 11, Judas was dead. But clearly, Paul's mandate to be the apostle to the Gentiles meant he had to leave Israel, pretty much. That's just the way that would go. So, 2, chapter 16 is largely devoted to the sending and receiving of greetings, the first 16 verses, in fact. But does contain a brief exhortation regarding false teachers. Paul tells them at the end there, even at the very end, strangely enough, 17 and 18, I urge you, brothers, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. A doctrine of separation, obviously. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own emotions. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. The naive, the people who will not rigorously... Part of our job as believers, of course, is to take every thought captive. To review thoughts, ideas, plans, all we have. And to run these by, okay, Lord, does this fit with the doctrine I know? And if we don't take every thought captive, then you're going to make bad decisions. There's just no question about it. It's difficult enough if you're trying to do that. If you're listening to people here, say, for instance, in Rome, that were creating strife, dissensions, problems in regard to the teaching, encouraging people to abandon it, well, obviously that's got to be addressed. But as he points out, these people are slaves, but they're not slaves of the Lord. They serve their own appetites, their own emotions, their own designs. And so they tell people what they want to hear. You know, the truth isn't always pleasant. Sometimes you have to hear stuff you don't want to hear because it goes against your sin nature. It goes against my sin nature. We all have to struggle with that. So those two verses constitute sort of his last warning. And then the final verses, point 3 here, contain Paul's closing comments regarding the gospel of Christ. And he concludes with a typical doxology. I'm not going to read all those verses. We'll get to them shortly. 4, Paul continues with his customary formula for introducing Old Testament citations. In this case, he introduces a series of 4 passages that focus on the Gentiles. They're mentioned in all 4 of them. And the matter of praise for God, which is mentioned in 3 of the 4 verses there that he cites. 5, these passages are not adduced to support what he has just said in verses 8 and 9a. Rather, they focus on the matter of the Jews and Gentiles worshiping harmoniously for the glory of God. So these verses reach back in his thought process more to like 5 and 6. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind, to think the same thing with one another according to the standard of Christ Jesus. So that with one accord, one voice, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these verses are really sort of fulfillment of what he's exhorted back in these previous verses, 5 and 6, rather than what he has just said in 8 and the first part of 9. 5, 6, all these passages indicate the unified worship of Jews and Gentiles was something foretold in the Old Testament, and that the glory of God is enhanced when his people worship him in unison. 7, thus when the Romans accept and welcome one another, they will form a unified group that is comprised of a racially diverse mixture of believers. Now, obviously, you have the racial differences that are involved in their, the Jews and Gentiles issue. But you also have various differences, in terms of spiritual growth, understanding, faith, development of the conscience. You have all these other factors. But those, as Paul has said, these non-essentials are not really to impact the local church in terms of its witness, in terms of its basic function. So 8, as they bond with one another through the principles of the gospel and doctrine. They will form a single choir, as it were, one voice, devoted to glorifying the God who brought salvation to them all. And that's that you glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Nine Linsky has observed that these passages are not chosen in a haphazard fashion, but are carefully selected and form somewhat of a natural progression. The first begins with David offering praise to Yahweh among the Gentiles. Now, that is a quote, a citation from Psalm 18, 49. Therefore, I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Lord, and I will sing praises to your name. The second one here instructs the Gentiles to praise God along with his people. Now, this one comes from Deuteronomy, out of Mosaic law. And so, clear, obviously, he's not sort of writing in any sort of chronological order. He's not approaching these as they would have been even in the Jewish Bible. Psalms would have been towards the end. It was a part of the writings. The law would have been at the very beginning. But the Masoretic text, the books, of course, in the Jewish compilation of the Old Testament, are not in the same order as our Bible is. Our Bible's been modified to make the books to us a little more understandable and explainable. So Deuteronomy 32:43, rejoice, O nations, with his people. And that's all he says of that one. He doesn't go into the rest of this. He will avenge the blood of his servants and all of that. But just the first part of this, rejoice, O nations, with his people. And it's pretty much a word-for-word, again, citation. The third commands all nations and peoples, Jews and Gentiles, to join in praise to the Lord. Psalm, back to that one, 117. 1. Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud him, all peoples, is the English translation there. And then the fourth one documents that the Jewish Messiah is the one who will rule over the Gentiles and provide them eternal hope. And with the fourth one, which comes out of Isaiah, Isaiah 11, Paul has effectively cited the law, the prophets, and the writings. So he has taken a verse from every section of the Jewish scripture to make his point. 11:10. Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the people. And his resting place will be glorious. And as you can tell, that's not specifically a quote, obviously, from the Hebrew. Paul tends to use the Septuagint rather than the Hebrew text when he quotes anyway. So we'll look at these and see that most of them follow pretty closely the Septuagint translation, which again was the Greek Bible that would have been mostly in circulation, more familiar certainly to the Gentile audiences than the Masoretic text would have been. Additionally, point 10 here, it is clear that Paul cites from every division in the Old Testament writings. He cites one passage from the Law of Moses, two from the Psalms, the writings, and one verse from the prophets. In 11, what is very clear is that the Old Testament had clearly anticipated the matter of Gentile inclusion. And the church, comprised of believing Jews and Gentiles, is the current fulfillment of these prophecies. 12, the first quotation is from Psalm 18. And reflects almost exactly what is recorded in the Septuagint. The only difference is the Septuagint contains the vocative of the noun Lord. So in that psalm, which was, here, what do we got? Psalm 18:49. The only difference really that you will see in the Greek is this word here. It's the vocative of kurios, and it just says, therefore, diatuto, on account of this, I will give praise, ex homo legeo. The verb, again, means first to confess out from, and then maybe developed into a secondary sense of offering praise. To you among the nations, O Lord, and to your name. And to your name I will sing, literally. So the only difference between Psalm, and you can also see too, by the way, this is another important point. So when you, and occasionally I've done this, you can see here that in the English Bible, Psalm 18:49 is actually Psalm 17:50 in the Septuagint. So this makes numbering more difficult. But you have to keep track of this, because what I've done sometimes is looked up the verse in the Septuagint and then wrote that verse down, and it doesn't match up to our English Bible. So, and as you can see, Psalm 18:50 is actually the Masoretic text. So there's three different verses here that are all the same verse, just in three different versions, the English, the Hebrew, and the Greek. So the only difference is Lord there. So the psalm was written by David, point 13, but is messianic in nature. It deals with the exaltation of God's king over the Gentiles by virtue of the fact that God had granted victory to his chosen leader. Backing up to verse 35 to get the context, you have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand upholds me. And again, you have in the Psalms and in any of these prophetic passages, you have two realities. You have the historical reality that existed at the time of the author to which he is referencing. And then you have the greater reality that's fulfilled in the greater son of David, Messiah. Your gentleness makes me great. You enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped. I pursued my enemies and overtook them. Well, clearly, you can't apply that verse to Messiah. He didn't do that. That only applies to David. So again, there's a sensitivity issue that you have to deal with when you're looking at these Old Testament passages, and not be overly quick to say everything's messianic, and on the other hand, not be too quick to rule them out. Because one of the most underappreciated messianic psalms is Psalm 8. And most people hardly acknowledge it's messianic at all. But it clearly is. So, verse 39, you have girded me with strength for battle. You have subdued those who rose up against me. You have made my enemies turn their backs to me. And I destroyed those who hated me. Well, Jesus didn't do that. David did. But Jesus did. So they cried for help, but there was none to save. And I beat them as fine as dust, he says, before the wind. And you have delivered me from the contentions of the people. You have placed me as a head of the nations. Well, what's true of David here, obviously, in a small way, is going to be true of Messiah on a worldwide basis. A people who have not known, I have not known, serve me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners submit to me. And so here David is rejoicing in all of this. And this verse 49 then kind of sums up his praise to the Lord for all of this. So what happened in David's life, point 14, anticipated what would happen in the experience of the Messianic King. Just as David received the service of the Gentiles he conquered, so the Messiah will be the recipient of Gentile service and praise. And 15, although many of the Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messianic rule of Christ involve judgment on the Gentiles, it is evident that some of the Gentiles are included in God's salvation. I mean, when we get into some of the Day of the Lord passages, I mean, it's a doom and gloom for the nations. It does not talk at all in a positive sense about what they've got to look forward to. And so you have to recognize here that Jesus, again, inherits in a greater way what David got in a small way. And that's kind of the point. So although many of the Old Testament, again, passages involve judgment, it's evident that some of the Gentiles are included in God's salvation. And again, while you have to kind of look through the Old Testament and be sensitive to what you're looking for, but clearly Paul saw in it that these passages, which seem kind of, I mean, when you look at these verses, to me, I don't know, they seem kind of innocuous. They don't seem like they're all that definitive or say a whole lot. But Paul sees in this what the church is supposed to be fulfilling at this time. Or they're supposed to be anyway. So 16, this is substantiated by the last passage Paul cites in verse 12, which indicates that the Gentiles will place their hope of deliverance in the greater son of Jesse. And 17, in verse 10, Paul uses a phrase to advance his thought. He will use the phrase Kai Pauline, and again, three more times, in verses 10, 11, and 12, to introduce his citations. The second one here is found in Deuteronomy and reproduces the third line of the Septuagint version, which differs considerably from the Masoretic text. Now, in that one, again, very consistent with 32:43, very consistent with the Greek of the text, but not all that consistent with... But it kind of does reflect, again, what the Hebrew says. So again, if you consider the Greek, which is he does the third line, rejoice, O nations, with his people. And that's the only line out of this that Paul picks. And it's pretty accurate to the Greek of the Septuagint, very consistent there. But it's different than the Hebrew for sure. Although it does again kind of reflect what the Hebrew says. So the citation advances the thought of God's ruler, offering praise before the Gentiles to an invitation for the Gentiles to join God's people Israel in offering glory to God. And in terms of salvation history, that's again what everyone has to remember. And Paul will bring this up again. And that what he brought up in he was discussing the problem of Israel and their unbelief at this point in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And that is the Jewish origins of Christianity. That we are built on a foundation that comes from Jewish stock, the patriarchs, and all the promises and blessings and things made to them that we now inherit. This expands it a little bit and says, okay, but again, the key element is they're to join Israel. Israel's, again, they're set aside temporarily. But in the big scheme of things, Israel is still God's chosen people. That hasn't changed. Now, they've through their unbelief and all, have created all manner of problems for themselves. And it's about to get worse. Really, Paul's writing in 57 AD, and by the summer of 66 AD, they were already at war with Rome that was going to end very tragically 4 years later. But they did some things that, again, who knows why, but there's some indications here in Romans that some of these things were already boiling in the background, which we might expect. I mean, revolution and all that doesn't occur in a vacuum, and it takes some time for people to make their plans and do all that. So here he advances God's thought, and then it just says to join God's people. And that's the key element, that Israel is still God's people, and the Gentiles are always viewed as being not replacing them, but being subsidiary to them. And so point 20 here, the third citation that is recorded in verse 11 comes from Psalm 117, which is the shortest of all the Psalms containing only two verses. You can read this one right before you go to bed. It won't take you long. Psalm 117, as you can tell, there it is, two verses. That's it. And I believe starting, I'd have to go back. Well, no, this isn't one of them. Okay, I'll take that back now. So 21, Paul generally follows the Septuagint once again, but changes the word order slightly. He moves the phrase "all the Gentiles" forward in order to place greater emphasis on the Gentiles. In the Greek of this, it runs, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Well, Gentiles, as the accusative, as you might imagine, is down here at the bottom, or at the end of the sentence, right there, all you Gentiles. It's at the end of the sentence. But in verse 11 here, when Paul cites this, praise all the Gentiles, he moves it forward. The command is, the accusative is forward. And again, it's to emphasize the Gentiles even more. That's why he makes that change. 22, this psalm calls on the Gentiles and all peoples to praise God because of his mercy and truth, which certainly emphasizes what Paul has recorded in verses 8 and 9. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples, that would probably be again, Jews and Gentiles, praise him. But back in verse 8 and 9, again, he brings up the truth of God, which is to confirm the promises of the fathers, that God's veracity is demonstrated by Christ as he fulfills all that's required of him. And the Gentiles glorify God for his mercy. So truth and mercy being the big issues there. So the last citation in this section is again introduced by the phrase Kai Pauline. But here he alters the formula and identifies the author of the passage. One of the things that seems pretty evident, though, is Paul, when he does this, he pretty well expects his audience to have been familiar with, certainly with the Septuagint at some level. Now, whether they were totally the Gentiles, you wouldn't think they would be completely familiar at all with the Hebrew Old Testament. But maybe they were. Maybe they were learning some of this. Maybe this was part of their instruction. That they had to learn verse by verse from a different language. What a shock. Well, so do we. That's not any big deal. Well, 24, he once again mostly follows the Septuagint of Isaiah 11, but omits the introductory phrase in that day. And that's relatively important, obviously, because the in that day of Isaiah 11 is looking forward to the final resting place of Messiah. And then we're into the millennial reign. He will stand as a signal for the people. That's not First Advent. I mean, not that he's not a signal for the people, but that's not what this is going to be fulfilled in a far greater way in the millennium. And especially dealing with his resting place. As we know, he will rule from Jerusalem. Will be glorious. No doubt Jerusalem will never look better than it does during the millennium. So that'll be changed at some level too. Well, 25, one obvious reason for omitting the phrase in that day is that Paul is dealing with the fulfillment of these passages at the time he writes. That phrase emphasizes the ultimate fulfillment that will take place during the millennium. And again, another issue you have when dealing with prophecy is you have, in certain prophecies, you have what we would call a near fulfillment. And this is in prophecies not necessarily related to the author himself and his personal experience, like David. That obviously would be the near fulfillment. But for instance, some of these have a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. And you have to be sensitive to that. For instance, in Daniel, he talks about the fulfillment that happened at the time of the Maccabees in the prophecy. And without, you don't know it. It's not marked anywhere. You just have to be sensitive to it and realize what's happened from a careful study of all of these things. And he immediately jumps ahead thousands of years into the future to deal with Antichrist and the time of the end. And some of these things have a, like the Joel 2 passage. Peter cites that on the day of Pentecost as being a partial fulfillment of that passage. Now, it's not a complete fulfillment of the Joel 2 passage because it relates to the day of the Lord. But there will be a greater fulfillment. So what Paul says here, essentially, is that this, to him, at least in his thinking, is a lesser fulfillment of all these prophecies. Now, these will be fulfilled in a greater way at the time of the end. I think Paul knew that. But he sees in what's going on in the church fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. Well, 26, the Masoretic text is quite different from what the Septuagint records. However, the Greek translation clearly suited Paul's purpose in Romans. And 27, while the Greek noun hryza, root or shoot, normally refers to the root, the underground portion of a plant, it is also used to denote that which grows from a root, a bud or shoot. And so the phrase, the root of Jesse, is a, and really probably shoot that comes from Jesse, is a better way to translate that, is a messianic designation that links the racial heritage of Jesus with the royal house of Jesse and his son David. And obviously that's critical. If you look, I think it's in, let's look in Matthew first here, if I remember right. Yeah, this is the one that's got it. And I know everybody, and if you really want to read something before you go to bed, this will put you to sleep. Read these genealogies. One of the things that Matthew does is he traces the genealogy, as it were, starting with Jesus and goes back to eventually winding up with Jacob, the father of Joseph. So this is Joseph's genealogy. And then in Luke, there's another genealogy. And it's Mary's genealogy. And you're going to find that there's a one significant difference in them. There are other differences, but there's one that's truly significant as to why Joseph could not be the father of Messiah. But rather than deal with that tonight here, we'll just finish this up. Sam in verse 5 was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Interesting. Boaz, of course, ended up marrying Rahab the hooker. Remember her, the one that got saved, the one person from Jericho that had any sense? Got saved and ends up in the line of Messiah for her faith. So that's kind of interesting. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed was the father of Jesse. And Jesse was the father of David the king. You didn't probably have to tell your audience that. They probably knew. Some of the other genealogies may be obscure, but that one they probably knew. So this really links the royal house, again, the racial heritage of Jesus with the royal house of David, which, again, it had to be. And again, there's a difference in these, but we won't deal with that tonight. Well, 29, the articular participle of the verb anastemi, to stand up or rise up, is used a number of ways in the Old Testament. In the Septuagint, obviously. One of those ways is to refer to someone arising, coming to the stage of history, and or being exalted to a particular position. For this reason, God talked to Pharaoh in these terms. For this reason, I raised you up. Obviously, brought him onto the stage of human history, gave him human life, but obviously raised him up in Egypt as the ruler of the empire there. That it was through God's will, God exalts leaders and deposes them. Daniel makes that plain. And so God brings this guy onto the stage of human history. He has an opportunity to orient to God, just like everybody that comes on the stage of human history. Pharaoh rejects it, thumbs his nose at God, and then dies and goes to hell. Well, that's what happens to most people. They may thumb their nose at God in one way. They may not be as blatant about it as Pharaoh. Who the hell is the Lord? I don't know him. I'm not interested. Kind of deal. It's more like, well, I like Jesus, he's fine, but I'm not going to attend Bible class, I'm not going to sacrifice, I'm not going to do anything that the scripture says in terms of imperatives and all of that that I'm supposed to be doing, but I love the Lord. And if people tell you that, just laugh and walk off. And you should. You should laugh in their face and walk off. And give them the idea that, you know, that does not fly with me. That approach is not good. So here he brings Pharaoh, now Messiah. So 30, in this case, the infinitive of the verb arco, to govern or rule, that follows provides the purpose for the appearance of Messiah. And 31, however, the verb anastemi, to stand up, to rise up, is also frequently used of the matter of resurrection. And it would not be surprising if Paul had a dual sense in view here. You can't rule that out, I don't think. He who arises, again, this is the language of resurrection. Is that what he's got in mind? Is that what the Old Testament prophet had in mind? That becomes, you know, in Isaiah, is that what he had in mind? That becomes the question, is about authorial intent and obviously the ministry of the Spirit. Because we've got an interesting thing coming up here in Romans, where Paul's going to write some things to the Romans that just aren't true. But you have to recognize and deal with all of this under the issue of inspiration. But again, inspiration doesn't, as we're going to see, make up for human stupidity all the time. See, there are people who think they can bypass training because they're just relying on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit leads me. I don't study. I don't know languages. I don't know any of that. I'm just led by the Spirit. Well, that all sounds good and holy and righteous, but it's not. This is not what God expects out of his people. We're not wanting to, on the other hand, discount the ministry of the Spirit and the necessity of him in teaching and all of that. But will the Holy Spirit automatically just overrule a person and no matter how little or they know, just get the truth to them no matter what, without any real study, without any understanding of many, many rules that you have to know when you're addressing the scripture, without any knowledge of the language, can they just get the truth from reading the English? No. They can't. They absolutely cannot. If they could, these churches would all be in a lot better shape. But God, the Holy Spirit, doesn't just supernaturally overrule people's stupidity either.
So people can say, well, I want God to protect me. I pray for protection. Yeah, I do. I've even added to my prayer for protection, protect me from my own stupidity. Because that may be the biggest danger I face, other than, you know, people running red lights and killing you and all that. But, you know, those are dangers, criminal elements and all that. But so again here, Paul uses this language. First Thessalonians is where you find it. Not exclusively there, but certainly in that passage, verses 14 and 16. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, first class condition, and we presume that this is true. And then you got the anastemi verb there. So I don't know if he's used it in Romans. That becomes the bigger issue you'd have to check. Near context, did he use it in Romans a lot for the resurrection? No, this is the only place he uses it in Romans. So, can I allow for it? Yeah. Do I think so? No, probably not, because he hasn't used that language of resurrection in Romans. Although, I mean, he could have. So, again, we will allow that there may be a dual sense here, but I think it's more in the point of he who arises. In other words, he who God brings to the stage of human history, Messiah in this case, for the purpose of ruling the Gentiles, will get what he's supposed to get. 32, it is clear that the rule of Messiah is one that would unite Jews and Gentiles in the same hope. Since they are united in the same hope by the same Messiah, they should put aside their differences over non-essentials and unite in their praise to God. And essentially, I think that's the reason Paul's justification for these four citations, which again, if you... You know, what's he getting at here? If you think he's trying to modify what he had just said in verses 8 and 9 with these passages, they don't make any sense. But he's really focusing on unity and praise. And that goes back to verses 5 and 6 there in the same chapter, where immediate context dealt with that. Okay, well, our time is gone, so we will be ready to move on tomorrow night with verse 13. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.